Well, do open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. I think I'll just read the first four verses and then a few verses at the end. The apostle says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And then let's just jump ahead to the last three verses of the chapter to see where Paul ends up at the end. He's described, those of you who were here last week, he's described the suffering that is very real in this world. He's described the future glory that is promised to God's people. And he ends by saying this: "In all these things, in the sufferings, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we've sung your praises this evening. We remembered the death of Christ in bread and wine. We've rejoiced, Lord, that you've brought us together and blessed us in so many ways. Now, Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you will bring new blessings, Lord. You're the God who loves to pour out blessings on your children, to pour out your love into our hearts, to reveal yourself in the depth and breadth of your character and love, to assure us that you'll never leave us or forsake us. So, Lord, we pray, give us hearts that can respond to your message, and fill us afresh, Lord, we pray, with delight in you, so that tonight we will see again the way that you change us from glory to glory as we see the face of Christ. Be very close to us, then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've actually been troubled by a nagging question for most of my Christian life. It's this: why aren't Christians more transformed? We are called to moral renewal. Why do we so often sin? We're called to live boldly and sacrificially for Jesus Christ. Why actually are we so cowardly and half-hearted so often? We're promised lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Why actually are we so often loveless, miserable, in turmoil, impatient and irritable? Why aren't we changed more? And let me say, first of all, that actually I do see a real difference amongst Christians. we would be going far too far to say we are just the same as the world around. Believers with a clear faith are shown, in fact, to be very different in survey after survey that the pollsters love to take. We have more stable relationships. We are more generous. We are happier. We are more healthy even, just to summarize some of the recent surveys of the last few years. There is real transformation. There is real health amongst Christians. But I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. Actually, in particular, I'm not content with myself very often. I struggle with sin, with half-heartedness, with joylessness on a daily basis. And I am not content with what I see around me. And now sometimes, let me say again, sometimes I marvel at the things that I see. Forgiveness, generosity, joy in the face of troubles, humble faithfulness, peace in the face of death. I've seen extraordinary quality of character in some of the Christians that I have known over the years. But I want more. I think the Bible encourages us to be hungry for more. How can we live more godly lives in our modern world? Now, the answer that the world thinks that we should give to that question is that surely we should cajole and bully and threaten ourselves, one another, tie ourselves down with more and more rules and restrictions, and somehow squeeze ourselves into greater godliness. But that is not a Christian solution, and ultimately it does not work. The true answer that the Bible gives again and again is we need to understand more deeply with our hearts and our minds what God has done for us. We must see how actually God himself offers to help us change. We must see, more than anything else, the glory and beauty and wonder of what God has in store for us in the future. We won't actually be changed by rules that tie us down. I was already saying it just as Marvin asked me just a little while earlier. We are changed as our hearts are drawn to God, as our hearts are excited by the glory that God has in store for us, as our hearts are ravished by the beauty and glory of God, as our hearts actually are drawn to God, and then our actions will follow. We are set free, actually, by the Christian gospel that tells us what God has done for us. Which brings us to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is the centerpiece of Paul's letter to the Romans. And Romans itself is probably the most complete exposition in the New Testament of what God does offer us, of the gospel. So we're at the pinnacle here. And the slopes that led to this high point in chapter 8, chapters 1 to 7, have answered two vital questions. The first question is, how can I be right with God? And the Apostle Paul answers that in chapters 1 to 4 of this letter. The second question is answered in chapters 5 to 7. That is, how can I live a new life as a Christian? And then Romans 8 brings all of that together. It sums it all up. You can get a hint of that at the beginning of Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, says Paul. Therefore, since I have explained what it means to be right with God, and since I have explained how Christians live a new life, therefore, he says, this is the life we can enjoy. Now, last week, Mike Kendall explored a little of what Romans 8 has to tell us about the Christian life in the real world. And it was very sobering. Christians will suffer. Indeed, the whole of God's creation suffers. Let's not be too naively optimistic about the life that we can expect. But Christians are looking forward to something better, are assured of something better. Indeed, the whole of creation is assured of something better. The whole of creation will experience glory, resurrection glory. Just as Jesus was rose from the dead to eternal life, so human beings will rise from the dead, and all God's people to eternal life in his presence. And indeed, in some sense, the whole of creation is going to be resurrected. Mike was explaining that last week, I think. Romans 8 also assures us that we have the help of the Spirit. The help of the Spirit as we groan and struggle in the midst of trouble now. The help of the Spirit in some of the earlier verses of Romans 8 as we struggle to defeat sin in our lives. But this chapter leads on from those truths to the final and glorious truth that I already read to you. Paul says, I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we really understand that, says the apostle, we will have indomitable joy. We will have unbreakable patience in the face of trials. We will have unending love for other people. But this evening, I want us to focus on the ground, the basis, the fundamental thing that God has done for us that enables us to enjoy what God promises us in Romans 8. Actually, we're just going to look at the first verse of Romans 8. Therefore, says the apostle, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Actually, I don't think we really have absorbed that very deeply or very profoundly in our lives very often. We live in a world where actually, if you promise, if you say to people there is no condemnation, they will yawn a little, frankly. Why on earth is it so important? Let me explain. The first thing that it must mean, and the Bible reiterates again and again and again, is that there is condemnation for some. God does condemn some. That was actually the startling argument of Romans chapter 1 to 3. Remember answering that question, how can I be right with God? Well, Paul said something very shocking right at the beginning of his argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the condemnation of God is being revealed in the world now. And, says the Bible, it will finally be revealed in all its terrifying fullness when Christ finally returns, when the living and the dead are presented before Christ and he judges them. And he doggedly warns us through this letter that actually it is the self-righteous who are most at risk from condemnation. Those who pat themselves on the back and think, actually, I'm doing quite well. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, he says. And the final verdict, he says, actually applies to everyone. Chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. God does condemn some. Indeed, Paul goes further. Actually, by rights, God would condemn all. And that is a terrifying reality that we must absorb in this world. For 100 years or more now, our world has been trying to avoid that truth. It has told us that it encourages morbidity and negativity. Friedrich Nietzsche was one of the great early prophets of this. In The Antichrist, he said, Christianity finds sickness necessary. The actual ulterior purpose of the whole system of salvation of the church is to make people ill. He insisted that removing the moral restraints that Christians sought to apply would set people free. At the same time, Sigmund Freud was suggesting actually that all of our psychological problems were the product of unhealthy Christian neuroses, and we should let our natural instincts simply have free reign. And for 100 years, basically, our society has been pursuing that project. It has played down the idea of moral absolutes. We've minimized moral responsibility. We've focused on people as upbringing, as victims of their upbringing or victims of society. We've declared all natural instincts good, not to be controlled, but to be freely expressed, and all in order to rid us of the damaging emotion of guilt. But actually, we're not at all emotionally healthier 100 years later. Far from it. In fact, instead, the struggles that previous generations had with guilt have mutated into ill-defined feelings of shame. Guilt was what you felt when you violated a clear moral code that you understood. It had the advantage, you see, that you could see what was wrong and you could do something about it. But removing that moral code didn't take away our sense of moral responsibility, didn't remove the problem. It actually simply left people floundering with vague feelings that something was profoundly wrong and they couldn't work out what it was. And our response has in recent years been to become obsessed with surface image, putting on a mask which hides those inner feelings, to become obsessed by building up people's self-esteem desperately because somehow it just seems to dribble away all the time. There are protests, especially against the image obsession. The singer Pink sang a song, Stupid Girls, recently. My children heard me quoting this and laughed like drains at the way I quote her, because if you've heard Pink, she doesn't quite deliver these lines like this, but you'll have to cope with me delivering her lines. She says in Stupid Girls, the disease is growing, it's epidemic. I'm scared that there ain't a cure. The world believes it and I'm going crazy. I can't take it anymore. And the disease that she's talking about is the modern obsession with image, the modern fear of what's going on inside. And she says it's growing without a cure. Well, doctors will tell you that in order to find a cure, we need a clear diagnosis, no matter how scary that diagnosis is. And in Romans chapter 3, there is that clear diagnosis. Our problem is not ill-defined feelings of shame or low self-image. Our problem is that we have violated what God calls us to do. We have walked away from God. We have rejected Him. And we are guilty as charged. But the punchline is not Romans 3. The punchline is Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation. The diagnosis was painful, is painful, and we must face it. All the good things that God offers us are dependent upon us recognizing that there is not a single one of us in this room who can grab them and claim them for themselves. There is no one righteous, not even one. But then the cure comes. The cure that Pink is afraid doesn't exist. But it does exist. It's existed for 2,000 years. God does condemn some, yes. But God offers complete forgiveness in Christ. See, it's not that there's no condemnation because we didn't really deserve it. No. We did. There is no condemnation because God has done something extraordinary about our predicament. There's not time to consider verse 3 this evening, but we must just be aware of it. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sin, to take the condemnation that the apostle has so clearly said should go on every one of us. Actually, for the rest of our time this evening, I want to focus down actually on one word in Romans 8 verse 1. So that we can really, as Christians, get the implication of what Paul is saying. That word is now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps in part, he means now as opposed to in the past, because as we saw with the that reading from Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God has spoken to us in many and various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, said the writer to the Hebrews. And in the past, God set up things in the nation of Israel, sacrificial system and so on, in order that people could understand that perhaps their sins might be forgiven, but their sins weren't finally and completely forgiven until Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins of all His people, past, present and future. So perhaps in part, Paul, the apostle is saying, previously there was not a really clear basis on which we could say there was no condemnation. But now that Jesus has come, we can say that. Now Christians can enjoy that full security of no condemnation. But actually, I think Paul has something else more significant in his mind. Paul is saying that this verdict of no condemnation is now as opposed to in the future. See, as a good Jew, Paul would have been brought up to believe that God would pass a verdict on his life and it would wait till the end of his life. At that point, he was told, as a child, God would make a judgment about him. God would assess his life and either he would condemn him or he would forgive him. But Paul's saying, God's not waited till the end of your life. God has pronounced that verdict now. Our future behavior will not affect that verdict. God has seen it. God has allowed for it. God has paid for it in Jesus. And God says, now I forgive you. From this moment, indeed, from the moment that Jesus died, I chose to forgive you. Just think what that means. I think, for instance, when we read Paul's rather lurid verdict about all humanity back there in Romans chapter 3, frankly, we're a little bit affronted. Just glance back with me. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we think to ourselves, no, I'm not that bad. Surely. I don't shed blood. I'm not habitually deceitful. I don't harbor the poison of vipers. But just suppose. Just suppose that you found out in the future that there was more of that verdict that was true about you than you dared to think. When I was first converted, I had a very minimal view of my own sin. And it's been the weight of years of seeing the deviousness of my heart and the way in which I can hurt people, and the way in which I can neglect people, and the way in which I can see I could potentially fall into the grossest of sins, that I've actually come to appreciate what the apostle is saying. Just suppose that you receive a horrible shock about yourself. Just suppose that you find yourself doing something that in our younger years you just couldn't have imagined that we do. Just suppose then you're on your knees before God. What do you think he'll say? See, he'll say, I saw that before you did. I knew you had that in your heart. Indeed, It has been a great sorrow to me that I knew that was coming and that was going to hit you. But I put real faith in your heart. And I made a decision before you were born. I'm not going to condemn you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tomorrow I might have all my sins laid out for all to see. Just perhaps spread out on the pavement. Imagine that. And frankly, I have to tell you, that would be for me deeply embarrassing. And deeply painful. Especially actually when self-righteous people picked those sins over, when they looked down their noses in disgust at me, when they tut-tutted and said, oh, he's a pastor and he did that. He thought that. He struggled with that sin. If that happens, you see, I'll say this. I'll say, yes, that is me. I'm more broken than I wish I was. I'm more rebellious. I'm a sinner. But I am forgiven. That is not the last word on my life, all of those things stretched out there. The last word on my life has already been pronounced by God. No condemnation. And don't sit there and think to yourself, well, my sins are bound to be worse than his because he's a pastor and he doesn't have the struggles that my heart struggles with. Let me say to you, don't be so presumptuous. We are all bad enough to deserve condemnation. There is no point in comparing ourselves with each other. And we are all offered the same verdict now. No condemnation. And you see, that is the root. That is the ground on which all of Christian life is built. Christian life is not built on the vague unease and fear that God might zap me one day or God might get fed up with me one day. Well, a lot of us have a view of God as a sort of dysfunctional parent who every time we do something wrong, he says, I'm going to throw you out the house in a minute. No good father does that. Yes, God needs to discipline us. Yes, that can be deeply painful as it can with any child. Yes, God may need to bring us very low. But his whole action in our life is predicated on that fundamental commitment that he has made, I will not condemn. Paul says that actually we defeat sins in our lives, not by scaring ourselves with terrible fear that we might end up being condemned, but actually by learning more and more deeply to dwell on that verdict of no condemnation, by actually enjoying the ministry of God's Holy Spirit that comes into our lives, which not only reassures us of no condemnation, but actually gives us a relationship with God so that we cry out, says Paul, Abba, Father, so that we have a relationship with God as our precious Father who's not going to throw us out of the house. So we don't need to be frightened of him. That little word now, you see, transforms our Christian experience because it means I am free. I am free to love God. I am free to delight in God. I am free to appropriate those last words of the apostle in Romans 8, that nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I am free to do battle with sin. I am free to pick myself up when I do sin and get on living. I am free. And nothing can ever entrap me again. I am absolutely impregnable because God has got a hold of me and He's not going to let go. Why are Christians so little changed? Because we just don't believe that. We just don't enjoy that. We just don't delight in that. We don't believe what is said to us plainly in God's word. That He will never leave us or forsake us. That He works in all things for our good. That we are absolutely assured of resurrection glory, where there are no more tears, no more dying, only the glorious presence of God in His new creation. That verdict has been pronounced on you if you are a Christian here this evening. Now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we almost can't believe that. We almost can't believe that we were chosen before the creation of the world. We almost can't believe that You saw everything in our lives and still said, she is mine. He is mine. And yet, Lord, that's what You assure us. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit You will help us to believe that and know it and live in the freedom of it. That light and momentary troubles would be seen as that compared to the eternal weight of glory You have promised us. That sins that dog our lives would be defeated, Lord, because they no longer hold the power of fear over us. Because Christ has forgiven them. And Lord, we pray that despondency would melt away as we more and more clearly see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of what You've done for us. Heavenly Father, set us free. Change us, we pray. for your glory's sake. Amen.